Hey everybody, Mark Ashton here. That is the Reverend Mark Ashton here, coming at you with the next edition of Project 4-4, which is the February 9th edition, coming out of Numbers 16 through 18. I hope you enjoyed this reading today. It's all about rebellion from leadership. So rebels may have liked it, or after you read it, you may have said, I don't like it. You know, I've always been a better to seek forgiveness than permission person, but after Korah's rebellion, I'm thinking twice about it. Hopefully you are. Well, here's some things that you'll want to notice from this passage. Actually, there's three major episodes I'm going to comment on, so buckle your seatbelts. This is going to be a fast-moving 8 minutes. Well, the rebellion that centered around Korah was a very significant one. It involved 250 leaders in Israel. Korah was the ringleader, and as you read the account, I'm sure that you noticed that God's dealing with them is swift and terrible. First, the complaint was that Moses and Aaron were somehow violating their rights in exercising godly leadership over them. How often do God's people get themselves into awful plights by listening to Satan's foul lie that somehow their rights have been violated? That was exactly the line he used on Eve in the garden. "Eve," Satan said, "don't you realize that God's prohibition against eating the fruit of that tree is only designed to keep you in your place, to keep you from becoming just like God himself? Eve, you have a right to that fruit and the knowledge that will come with it." And so Eve ate the fruit. "Cain," the voice came a few years later, "you have the right to bring any sacrifice you want to worship. It's not fair that God would accept Abel's sacrifice and not accept yours. Cain, why don't you stand up for the rights of fairness and justice?" And then years later, "Korah," the voice came again, "why would you have to always take orders from Moses? You are just as good a man as he is. You're a Levite. People look up to you. Moses and Aaron have got no right to act like the only ones who can talk about God. That's not fair, Korah. Do something about it." And so he did. The next time you're tempted to be upset because someone that God has put over you, in authority over you, your parents, your boss, your president, your mayor, has violated your rights, well, stop right there. And spend some significant time in God's word and in prayer. The likelihood is strong that Satan is trying to put one over on you. And if that's true, you need to be very, very careful before you act and very certain that the anointing of God is on you. If you're ever in that position, I would suggest you spend some time meditating on the response of David towards King Saul. David will be a fantastic role model for us in how to deal with leadership when your rights have been violated. But let me quickly point out two more things in this story. First is that Moses handled this beautifully. Moses didn't defend himself. He fell face down, presumably in prayer. Then Moses left it to the Lord to settle the issue. At some point in time, someone for whom you have been given responsibility before the Lord is going to challenge you. Your kids, your students, perhaps a spouse, perhaps people in your church, get out of the way. Don't defend yourself. Let God defend you. He can be so much more persuasive than you. Well, my last observation flows from the second. If you let him, God will vindicate his servants and make clear who it is he wants to wear his mantle. The vindication may not be as dramatic or instantaneous as the earth swallowing people up, but it will come. And God's truth will be made known. Well, moving on to chapter 17, the staff of Aaron has a most illustrious history. As a matter of fact, there are some scholars out there that think that the staff of Aaron is the same one that Moses used when he went before Pharaoh. That was the one that was there before the burning bush. That was the one that turned into a snake. That was the one that struck the Nile River. It's the one that was held out over the Red Sea. It was with Moses when he got the commands from Mount Sinai. It was the stick that was used to strike the rock and bring water out from it. And now this stick of wood is carved with Aaron's name on it, along with staff which bear the names of the leaders of each of the other tribes of Israel. And Aaron's staff alone blossoms. It sprouts, it blossoms, it bears fruit overnight, this dead stick of almond wood. And with this miracle, the authority of Aaron as God's chosen high priest is definitively established, and the grumbling, at least for now, is put to rest. See, this is a second challenge to the authority of the leadership in this passage in 2 days for us in the same reading. Is there a lesson there for us? Well, I think so. You see, the true leaders, the real leaders of God's people, are not elected from a nominating committee's recommendations. That's how we certify them as leaders. That's how we name them as leaders and identify them from time to time, but that's not really how they become leaders. A good nominating process is simply identifying the people who have already proven themselves as leaders and giving them the mantle that goes along with that. They get to be leaders, real leaders, when God chooses them, prepares them, and accredits them in our midst. That's how it happens. Aaron and Moses were not the leaders because they aspired to an office and ran successful campaigns and were able to garner enough votes in order to be able to get into office. Moses and Aaron were the leaders because God chose them to lead. That's how simple it is. There are often people in the church who desperately want to be leaders. And wanting to lead, they campaign and cajole and sometimes bully their way into leadership. God never endorses or accredits such leaders. He chooses who will lead, and if you prove yourself fit to be a leader, it'll be by being the servant of all. The beginning of chapter 18 makes that abundantly clear, as if Moses and Aaron didn't already understand this, that being a leader brings great responsibility to rest on the shoulders of that leader. More responsibility, perhaps, than some people might ever want to hear. He says to Aaron and his sons, "You as priests are going to bear responsibility for the sanctuary and for the priesthood, and if there is iniquity or sin, you're going to be the lightning rods for the whole nation. You, my friends, are accountable and responsible." The basic idea behind tithing is, Now, there's one more subject that's crying out for our attention this morning. It's the concept of tithing. The idea of tithing is not a new one. In fact, it didn't even originate with the establishment of the Levitical system. Although quite clearly, one of the major purposes of the tithing system in ancient Israel was to provide materially for the large group of people who were set aside for the work in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. But the idea of tithing goes back much further than that, all the way back to Abram, who gave a tithe to Melchizedek after he had rescued Lot from the raiding party of the four kings in Genesis chapter 14. You may remember that episode. And if Abraham was practicing tithing, many people think that it may have been a practice that evolved much more before Abraham was around, and that's where he, in fact, learned the practice. The basic idea behind tithing is quite clearly seen in chapter 18. It's simply this. The first and best part of everything that God has given you and that belongs to you goes back to God, and it needs to be given back to Him. The percentage guide that Israel used was 1/10, and that was God's portion. Now, despite several New Testament references to giving, a lot of people have basically ignored the concept of tithing because it's not explicitly modeled in the New Testament. Each week they go to church, and when the offering plate is passed, they'll put in a buck or two, and if they're feeling particularly generous, maybe even 5 or 10. And in that action of giving just a token amount, they're saying quite clearly, "God, my commitment to you really is not that serious. You can have the leftovers of my life, but the first part and the best part is mine. When I've cared for all the things that I need and all the things I want, if there's any leftovers, perhaps I'll throw a bit your way." I want to challenge you to be somebody who becomes a tither. There's a long history throughout the nation of Israel, and we'll see it come up over and over in a variety of passages through the law and the prophets and the examples of the ancient Israelite leaders. To prayerfully consider, to make an experiment. To be an experiment in obedience. As a matter of fact, the book of Malachi says that we should do that such kind of an experiment. And he says, God actually says, test me in this. God does not say that very often, but he says, test me in this. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and see if I don't bless your socks off and give you way more than you ever could have imagined. Not just financial blessings, all kinds of blessings for somebody who is a tither. Now, friends, this is not a get-rich-quick scheme. It's a matter of obedience. And I believe that if we begin obeying God in this matter, if we start bringing the tithes into the storehouse, the local church, that God will begin to bless us in ways that you may have never, ever known. Well, three stories about rebellion from leadership and faithfulness to God. Through following, through obeying, through trusting the leadership that God has provided, and putting your finances behind it. Those are our lessons for today, and I pray that the rich and powerful blessings of God will be on you as you study every word that comes from his mouth in Project 4-4.